Thank you. All right, now this is the time when the guys ordinarily would be... I know, digesting. It's a full-time job. But they're going to be torn because they want to know what I'm going to say to their wives, and they want to listen. So, all right, well, let's dive in. Again, you remember what we were talking about at the beginning. Well, let's pray again. Lord, we don't want to take for granted that we could even spend 5 minutes in your word without your help. And so we willingly bow to the one who has spoken these words, the Spirit of Christ, who was in the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as working through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament to bring to us words of everlasting life. And we pray that you would help us, particularly in this hour when we may struggle with concentration because our blood is elsewhere than our brain. Please help us to grasp some of what you have for us today. We confess to you again our weakness, but we are so very grateful that your strength is made perfect, made complete in our weakness. So we're glad to embrace that and ask you to manifest your life through us. In Jesus' name, amen. So what does God want from new women who are in the role of wives, either already wives, maybe long-time wives, and or women who are anticipating one day being becoming wives? Here again, the calling presupposes the gift of grace that God has given to us. He calls us to Christ. He calls us to faith and all that faith brings to us, and then we walk by faith, we live by faith. Here again, traditional ideas of the role of men and women that reflect more or less the biblical teaching have been kind of the norm in our society. People just kind of coast along in those roles. 50 years ago or so, with the rise of the feminist movement, and then a kind of Christian version of the feminist movement, a lot of those assumptions have been challenged, and many of the traditions have been altered, and even some of the presuppositions, the biblical foundations have been questioned, even within the church. Now, again, I don't have the last word, far from it, on this. I know some of the questions to ask. But I want us to think in terms, again, of where is our heart? Where is our motivation? What's driving us? Because as I said in the last hour, I think if we are dedicated to, devoted to some goal, we will find the way. And God gives us a lot of instruction in his word. And as I say, there's a wealth of resources out there, people helping with the how-to. So again, ladies, my purpose is to try and motivate you, to feed your desire to be the best Christian wife that you can be. If men are lazy, rely on old habits, old ways of doing things, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Maybe you ladies are more inclined to trust your gut, to follow your instincts. You can call it women's intuition, you can call it your feelings, but you think that that is going to give you an adequate read, an accurate read on situations, and then you can kind of follow your heart and see where that takes you. Well, any form of trusting the flesh, any reliance on the resources that come from our fallen humanness are going to prove inadequate. Let me just, again, probably reminding most of you, because you've read Genesis before, just how Jesus tells this story of how we got to be male and female in the first place and what the significance is. If we think back to the first chapter of Genesis, as God is speaking the universe into existence, he finally comes in verse 26 of Genesis 1 to God saying, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we've already talked about that notion of being in the image of God, in the likeness of God, and renewed in that image in Christ, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in the covenantal history that is sketched in chapter 2, where we begin to see more relationships within the creation as God established them, we're given the account of the creation of Adam. In chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Later on in that chapter, the Lord says, it's not good that the man, the male, should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So here we're having explained in more detail how this creation of man as male and female came about. The Lord creates the animals, brings them to man, but of course among them there was not found a helper who was corresponding to Adam. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, at last, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, there's several foundational principles, as far as the Bible is concerned, that emerge from these passages, and they're presupposed in everything else the Bible says, in theory or in practice, about marriage. Let me just remind you of them or sketch them for you. First of all, male and female human beings are equal in their created dignity. Both of them together make up this image of God. Not that one is half of the image and the other is half, but in the parallelism between male and female, they reflect the image of God. And so there is no hierarchy in being or in worth between the man and the woman. In most humanistic views, man has the preeminence because he is the more powerful. He's stronger, he's faster, maybe he's wiser, and so because he can dominate the female, he has his position of authority. That is not the biblical teaching. The authority given to the man is just that, given to the man by God. It is not something that is inherent in the male human being. And related to that is the idea that the interrelationship between the husband and wife, the male and the female, reflects the one and many interrelationship within the Trinity. That is, as God is three in one, the many and the one, so human beings are the two in one. But again, the balance of unity and duality in that sense reflect. So the complementarity of the Bible, the fact that male and female need each other, is there a reflection of the tri-unity of God. Husbands and wives together are not only an earthly picture of Christ and his church, which, of course, is what Paul says in the New Testament, but farther back than that, they reflect the cooperative mutuality of the Godhead. And in that relationship, then, not just in what we are as human beings, but in the way we relate to one another, we reflect the image and the likeness of God. So in a sense, the Bible doesn't say a lot about these inter-Trinitarian relationships except as they unfold in the coming of Christ and the giving of the Spirit, but that interrelationship is to be reflected then in the mutuality of male and female, of husband and wife. A third idea is there in chapter 2, when God says, after saying, behold, it was very good, behold, it was very good, behold, it was very good, it's not good. Whoa, what happened? What's not good? It's not good for Adam, the man, to be alone. This implies that marriage is the ideal state. Now, don't hear me saying if you're not married, you're inferior in some way. But God wants the human race to marry up, not only for the propagation of the race, but because in that two in oneness, there's a more complete reflection of what Adam and Eve were supposed to be in the image of God. And as a matter of fact, the Bible does say that to remain single does require a gift from God. And there may be very, very important reasons why we would choose the single life. Really not going to go down that path very far. You might have a question about it, but both Jesus and Paul talk about the blessings of a kind of kingdom-oriented singleness. So there is, in that sense, a kind of ideal of the married state. Further, the authority and submission roles that Paul later describes in terms of what he calls headship and submission were present there from the beginning. Some Christian feminists have argued that that only came into the life of human beings after the fall, that there was a complete egalitarianism between male and female, but once sin came into the picture, then the man became the authority over the woman. I think there are hints in the text that that's not so, particularly there in this whole idea of naming. God names the things that he creates, and it was so. And then he creates the animals and brings them to Adam and lets him name them, and God ratifies the names. And so that's an assertion of Adam's creaturely lordship. And then eventually, when Eve is created and brought to the man, he understands who she is and how she came to be. And so he names her. He calls her woman, because she came out of the man, was taken out of the man, and then after the fall, he calls her Eve. She's identified as the hope of those who will live through the seed of the woman. And so there's that idea then of a headship of the man over the woman. When the woman submits to the headship of her husband, she is not being treated like an animal or like a child, but as a wife, in the role, in the position that God has ordained for her. Now we'll come back to that in a few minutes. So that was the created ideal, very quickly sketched out. Lots more could be said on that. So equality of being, if you want to say, but then a submission under authority of a God-ordained relationship between the husband and the wife. That means that the wife's happiness, her flourishing as a human being, is going to be in a proper exercise of that role as a wife under the authority, under the headship of her husband. Now, we know also that things went badly wrong shortly for the human family. The serpent enters the garden at the beginning of chapter 3 and singles out Eve as the one who will be the object of the temptation. He says to her, after having questioned, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of the trees of the garden? And she understands the command. She says, no, we can eat from any of the trees. It's just this one that God has forbidden. And then Satan contradicts the word of the Lord. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And as Paul says in the New Testament, Eve was deceived and first succumbed. Her husband also followed her into sin, but the deception was aimed at Eve. Now, again, I know there's all kinds of theologians that want to generalize all kinds of principles about female weakness through that. I think we just sort of have to take what the passage says, how it's interpreted, and the ethical dimensions of that, but to kind of speculate, so what does this say about all women? And especially, what does this say about my wife? Oftentimes goes beyond the warrant of Scripture. The point is, though, ladies, this heart thirst for self-worship that I talked about last time is not a guy thing. I mean, it's easy to sort of say, yeah, you know, you described my husband to a T when you were talking about this self-serving, self-worshipping guy. But you're implicated in the very same sin. You want to worship the creature rather than the creator. Your rebellion, your autonomy may manifest itself in different ways, but the heart is in the same place. Women try to work out their own kind of independence from God, and often that means an independence from their husband. You don't have the right to tell me what to do. And that assertion of independence becomes all the easier when you get into what immediately follows in Genesis 3, where everybody's pointing the finger and blaming someone else and looking for a way out from under the judgment of God. And so in the mix of a fallen family, there's plenty of finger pointing, a lot of accusation, a lot of blame shifting, and the husband's sinfulness and the wife's sinfulness can really flourish in that context, which means that wives, just like their husbands, are called to take up their cross, die to self, and follow Jesus. And follow Jesus means follow the lead of your husband. Now, again, I understand that there might be a, you know, husband, unbeliever, wife, who is a believer, or maybe a husband whose faith is really not getting much traction and she's far more spiritually alert. I mean, I understand that this can go wrong in lots of different ways, but in terms of God's call in the gospel, it is for a believing wife to find her best place under the headship and the direction of her husband. If we fast forward, after the resurrection of Jesus and in the New Testament, the Lord gives further instruction to wives. And I'm not so much interested here in the didactic point that Jesus and the apostles make. Women, submit to your husbands or obey your husbands. But the why. What's the motivation? What's the reason? What has to grip our imagination and shape our desires so that we want to be those kind of women, those kind of wives? He commands wives to their task with certain kinds of language, certain sorts of metaphor. If you want to turn for a second, if you've got your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians 11, this is a passage which often is discussed, where the headship of the husband over the wife is compared to the headship of the father over the son and the headship of Christ over the man, beginning in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, God the Father. Verse 7, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Now, there's a lot in that passage Lots of ink spilled about this whole matter of head covering, what's required, what's meant, all of that. I really don't want to take time with that. I want you ladies to see the point that Paul's making. Headship does not terminate on your husband. It terminates on Christ. It terminates on God. When you think about submission, you need to be thinking first and foremost about submission to the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you, who bought and paid for you with his shed blood. Submission is an act of faith, and often it's an act of faith in the absence of sight. That is where you can measure the consequence, you can anticipate the advantages and disadvantages, and then you decide what to do. Any husband who exercises his headship as anything other than the servant of Christ, and as we talked about last time, for his wife's own good, is failing to imitate God, to be as God in imitation of God, but is instead going for that lie, to be in the place of God. And by the same token, the wife must be in submission to her husband, not because of anything in him or the great job that he is doing, but because she is being loyal to Christ. She is submitting in the Lord to him. And it needs to be seen in the way she lives her life, not only in the symbolism of the head covering, whatever we decide that turns out to mean, but just in the general behavior, the general attitude of being happy in the role of following and submitting. This is the way in which the wife's understanding of who she is as a human being and as redeemed by the Lord will express itself. Now, in the more familiar passages, perhaps in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we read them earlier, I won't read them completely, but again, Paul's point is that submission to your husband is an expression of your reverence for Christ. You're submitting in the Lord, you're submitting out of reverence for Christ, and your gratitude for all that the Savior has done for you. Now that's really, really important because for many women, their submission and their obedience is conditioned very much by what they think, how they think their husband is performing, what his plan is. I mean, I hear often from Christian wives the frustration expressed, you know, I want to follow, but my husband doesn't seem to be leading. And that's a very real problem. And so oftentimes you can't solve one spouse's problem without addressing the other one. But ultimately, a wife is following Christ. She is submitting to him and loving and serving him. And she does that in her relationship with her husband. That means that submission is just not a grudging, knuckling under, all right, I'll do it. You know, I mean, we've all seen it in our children when they're going to be obedient. Technically, they'll check the box, I did what I was told, but you can see all over their faces that their heart is not in it. And I've seen that in wives. Okay, I have to submit to my husband. It goes something like, all right, if God requires me to submit to my husband, I guess I will. But again, that's not the kind of expression you would make to Christ who loved you. It's not a grudging. Now again, there are times when grudging is the best that we can do, but what we're shooting for is a willing submission as unto the Lord. You get the picture? The Lord knows that the besetting sin of wives, like the besetting sin of husbands, is this kind of rebelliousness. I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm not going to submit to the Lord. It flows right out of the fall, and it continues to influence us in besetting attitudes in the marriage relationship. Husbands express their rebellion their independence in certain ways. Sometimes the wives do it in terms of an overt kind of, I'm not going to do it. You can't make me do it. Or often a kind of a manipulative approach to getting one's own way. If husbands get bossy, if some husbands get bossy, there are many others who are more than willing to just say, okay, honey, have it your way. Again, I just want peace. I don't want an argument. I don't want a hassle. So if you want to lead this parade, I remember a friend of mine, Dennis Johnson, said years ago, he said, the feminist movement is just women demanding to be as irresponsible as their husbands have been for years. And I thought, yeah, well, that sort of captures it. Instead of pulling one another up to godliness, we just settle down to the lowest common denominator of sin and laziness. Sometimes husbands will sinfully hand over the leadership in the family. Now, others get involved in a tug of war, but at least in my experience, it goes both ways. And when that happens, the family becomes profoundly dysfunctional. Now, in 1 Peter 3, another passage, there's a new wrinkle. Now, the question is, what about a godly wife with an unbelieving husband? The obligation which God places on the wife does not change because her husband is a non-believer. Although, as other scriptures point out, we should not knowingly enter into the unequal covenant of marriage with a non-believer, but sometimes a woman will be converted and her husband will not. And so now what? So Peter writes, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, it's really the word meek. That's a whole other question. What does meekness mean? But we'll come back to that in a minute. And a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, we'll come back in a minute to that passage. But right now, the challenge is, this is the tall order that God has given you ladies as you become wives, as you are wives. And again, it's impossible. It's like walking on water. It's like a camel passing through the eye of the needle. It can't be done apart from God's grace. And so the demand should lead you to a humble dependence upon Christ and the Holy Spirit to be able to do what you just aren't capable of doing. New women need to be absolutely dependent upon Christ, drawing life, drawing strength from the Spirit of Christ working in you in order to fulfill your calling as wives, and to do it with the proper attitude. What that means, what it looks like, differs from day to day, but the heart attitude needs to be there first of all. When I was talking about the men, I drew your attention to what Jesus says about self-denial, about cross-bearing. You must die to yourself. You must deny yourself. You must lose your life so that you may live to God. Well, that's true of wives as well as husbands. That general call to discipleship then becomes focused in your relationship to your husband. And it can only be done in the Spirit, by the Spirit. So again, you think about those verses in Romans chapter 8 that talk about the Spirit that we possess, that possesses us, that enables us now to live this resurrection life, this new creation life, this different way of being human. But the temptation, again, as with the men, is to rely upon your own strength, to try to be a good wife in the flesh based on what you know, what your instincts are, what your emotional states might tell you. But that will not give you direction, nor will it empower you. And so, ladies can quench and grieve the Spirit just as their husbands do, because we cannot rely upon nature. We must rely upon God's grace. We often say, based on the analogy in Ephesians 5, that the husbands are called to imitate Christ and that the wives are to imitate the church. And that's true, but here's another angle on it. Going back to that picture of wives submitting to their husbands as they submit to Christ and as Christ submits to the Father. You wives need to have the mind of Christ, thinking upwards rather than downwards. Again, the mind of Christ, Christ in the husband, giving himself for the sake of his wife, nurturing her, caring for her. But Jesus did all that toward us because he was willingly submitting to the will of the Father. He had a commission from the Father. He had people entrusted to him by the Father. He had a task to fulfill. And so as you read the Gospels, Jesus is very self-conscious about doing the will of the Father. And so Christ, on the one hand, is ministering to his bride, the church, but he's doing it out of submission and obedience to the will of the Father. So the very same Christ, on the one hand, is an example to the husband. On the other hand, is an example to the wife. As Christ submits to the Father, so the wife submits to her husband. And of course, Christ's submission was an eager submission. He was delighted. It was a cheerful, consistent submission to the will of the Heavenly Father. It was true meekness. You know, oftentimes meekness in our day, I mean, it's not a word that we use very often. You don't hear it very often. But, and the idea is somehow the idea of meekness is like weakness. You just can't do any better. But the biblical idea is really being so sure that you are under the hand of one who will protect you and guide you that you're willing to take all kinds of human risks out of submission to that commanding and protecting power or authority. And so Jesus repeatedly talks about his own meekness. Matthew 11:29, you know this verse, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." He was meek in the submission to the Father's will, and you will find rest for your souls. And in terms of his obedience, John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That defined the life of Jesus. Yes, loving others. Yes, giving himself to others. But at the very same time, fulfilling the will of his Father, being obedient and submissive, even as that took him all the way up to Gethsemane, facing the cross, where we hear him, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done." That's meekness. When you face the danger, you face the strain, you face the struggle, and then you entrust yourselves to the one who has given you that commission. And ladies, that's what Christ is pushing you toward in the school of marriage. You're married to a sinner, a man with demonstrable problems. He might be a good husband, but he's still got real significant flaws. And despite all of that, you must submit to him. You must follow his leadership. Again, unless he commands you to sin, But you're doing that because you're entrusting yourself to God, to the one who has put you in that role and given you that responsibility. Paul talks about having the mind of Christ, who, though he was God, did not consider his position something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took the role of a servant. Well, wives in particular have to take the role of one in submission, one under authority. And you need the mind of Christ for that. You need to be self-consciously imitating the Savior's submission to the will of the Father. The obedience of a godly wife is first and foremost an expression of the meekness of Christ. Yeah, it's really risky to put yourself in the hands of a flawed human being, a husband, and to follow their lead and to take their direction. And the only way you're going to be able to willingly take those risks is when you are absolutely confident that that is God's will for you, that that's God's calling upon your life, and that ultimately you are in the hands of your Savior and not finally in the hands of your husband. So back to the 1 Peter passage again just for a moment. You're called then to be a person whose hidden person of the heart is characterized by gentleness, meekness, a quiet spirit. And Sarah is set forth as the example. You're told in verse 6 not to fear anything. And again, that's huge. One of the chief reasons women conclude that they must take the reins themselves is because of fear. Sometimes that fear is imagined, but more often than not, it's real. It's based on the fact of the weakness and the failure of a husband. And that's where Sarah becomes a telling example. You know, Abraham's track record as a protector was not all that good. Not once, but twice does he get himself out of a tight spot by telling Sarah, "Say you're my sister and not my wife, to protect my skin." Now I ask you, if you were Sarah and you had a husband like that, would you submit to him? Would you be afraid to submit to him? Would you have good reason to be afraid to submit to someone who is far more interested in protecting his own skin than watching out for your safety? I'd say yeah. If there was an excuse for being rebellious, taking control yourself, Sarah certainly had it, and yet we are told that she continued to obey him, calling him Lord. And you are called to be one of Sarah's sisters, a woman like her. And again, the pattern of submission is Christ himself. In another passage in 1 Peter, we're reminded that Jesus endured the things that he suffered because he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. You remember the storyline. I mean, he goes from one hearing to another. He's not going to get a fair hearing. He's falsely accused. He's beaten. He's ridiculed. He didn't reply. He didn't get even. He didn't lash back. What did he do? He submitted to it all because, Peter says, he continued to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. Now, I ought to just say here that there are important things that the Bible says about dealing with spousal abuse, for example, because I know some, and rightly, in some cases, women immediately think, yeah, but what about when he beats me up? So I'm not at all trying to say, hey, you just submit whatever the guy does, there's no recourse. But I'm talking about in the ordinary heart attitude of what a wife ought to be, this is the posture. You become submissive to your husband, not because he deserves it, but because you are self-consciously submitting yourself to the Savior. And even when Jesus ended up dead on the cross, he had entrusted himself to the Father It went that far, but his attitude was, not my will, but yours be done. And that's what the wife is saying as she submits to a flawed husband. Not my will, but yours be done. I am hearing your calling, I am following your calling, and I am trusting in your provision. And then Peter goes on to compare this inner person of the heart with the outward adornments of earthly beauty. And, you know, there's all the jokes about the fashion consciousness of women, and they're concerned about how they look and all of that. And I think that's all great. I like good-looking women myself. But you know how preoccupied you can become with how you look and the effects of aging and things like that and what you're going to do to combat all of that. Well, the point is, do you give any attention to the beauty of your heart, to what you look like on the inside and what comes out of you, what comes out of your mouth and what shines in your face that's a reflection of your heart? Remember, Jesus said it's what comes out of us, out of our heart, that we speak and we do. So go ahead with the clothes and the other things, but give attention to this inner person of the heart, this meekness. It's a choice that you have to make. And it's a choice that you make again and again and again until it becomes more instinctive. It becomes the kind of gut-level response to difficulty. I mean, you know the difference between a heart whose knee-jerk reaction is to push back and to get even, and you know the kind of heart attitude that's willing to take the punches. And again, I'm not thinking about literal punches, but the conflicts and the difficulties and continually trust in the Lord. Again, it sounds almost like a cliche. Well, just trust in the Lord. And I've heard it poo-pooed that way, but that's really what Christ calls you to. And he promises that that trust will not be misplaced. I've been married now for 44 years. I did the math when I was gone, so I didn't want to make that mistake on tape twice. And my wife was beautiful when I met her when she was just 15. And she's still beautiful now. But what impresses me most about her is her heart. I'm not a wonderful guy to follow sometimes. And as I said before, she has great strength. But she has deliberately entrusted her strength to my leadership, to my care, because she trusts the Lord Jesus. And that is her beauty. It's the beauty that others see in her. It's the beauty that I admire most. And that's what Peter wants us to concentrate on. Yeah, the outward things, that's one thing, but they're going to fade. What is the inner person of your heart, ladies? Now, again, you don't have to do this alone. You shouldn't do this alone. You're part of a sisterhood of the Holy Spirit. You live in fellowship, in community with other new women. And some of those new women are old new women. See, you're not all in a personal relationship with me, so I can use the word old in my own congregation. I would find a different word. But godly women who have been godly women for a long time, who've been through a lot of life's experiences, who have suffered difficulties at the hands of husbands and have grown in this. And you ladies need to take advantage of those. As a matter of fact, you have an express, and this is to the older ladies, an express command from Paul in Titus 2:3 to teach the younger women what is good, to train the younger women to love, that is, to be affectionate toward their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. What happens, though, is that young, struggling wives hook up with other young, struggling wives, and they talk about what a struggle it is to be a young, struggling wife. A young mom gets together with other young moms that are overwhelmed. And rarely do they look for a grandma. I don't know, you think, well, they don't have the problems that I had, or they don't care anymore. There's an awful lot, ladies, for you to learn from the mothers in the church about how to maintain a persevering faithfulness over years through many, many different situations. And the older ladies need to be identifying the younger wives and the younger moms and come alongside that paracleting I was talking about to offer the help. You know, sadly, there are plenty of people around who will criticize you when you do something wrong. That's a kind of a cheap shot, and it's a sad thing because it might put a barrier so that you would never go and ask that person. So just make it a rule. Don't give cheap advice, but welcome younger women, you older ladies. And again, I'm not talking about octogenarians here. If you've been married for 10 years, you know more than the person who's been married for 1 year. If you've been married for 25 years and raised a family, you know a lot more than the young families. But Paul wants us to learn from one another, to encourage each other, to pray for one another, but also to instruct, rebuke, correct as we grow in grace. We really need one another. The proverb says, "The wisest of women builds her house, but folly tears it down with her own hands." And that's really the challenge to you wives. Are you building your house? Are you building your relationship with your husband? Or are you, perhaps in very subtle ways, tearing it down with your own hands? The calling that God gives you is clear, and the resources that he has given you in his word and by his Holy Spirit should enable you to fulfill that calling faithfully. We may or may not get the Supreme Court to see sense on the definition of marriage. I'm skeptical, but we can make a tremendous difference on the health of the American family by husbands and wives simply putting themselves in the hands of Christ and living out that new life in their relationships consistently day by day. Lord, we confess again our weakness, our selfishness, and sometimes, Lord, in light of what we've said today, just the fact that fear may dictate the course of a woman's life, a wife's life, more than faith. And Lord, we've all had that struggle. We all have that struggle because we can see what's happening and we can anticipate often what might happen, and that fear controls us rather than the meekness of Christ, willingly and consistently entrusting himself into your hands. And so, Lord, I pray for my sisters here who desire to be godly women and faithful, submissive wives, and they have to struggle with the difficulties of marriage. Please help them to have a renewed confidence in your grace, in your presence, in your power to fulfill what you have called them to as Christian wives. And we will give you the glory and praise. Amen. All right, a couple of questions, maybe. Yes.
My wife was wondering. She can apply this part of the seminar if her husband isn't flawed. Am I going to get stoned? No.
I'm not even going to repeat that for the tape.
Woman will speak like 25 to 35,000 words a day, and an average man is like
Yeah, I don't have an opinion about the talking rate of... yeah, I really don't know what to do with that. Sorry. I'll give you your money back after the talk. Yes. Yeah. So how does a godly, submissive wife advise her husband, especially if he seems to be going to make a bad decision?
Especially if it affects the entire family.
Yeah. You know, there again, it's hard to generalize because each couple and the level of their communication and so forth. But in terms of broad strokes, you can speak the truth in love to your husband. You should. You should be his best advisor, but if the course does not, in the end, involve sin, that's where the trust in the Lord, you know, I mean, I don't know exactly what Peter had in mind, but thinking about Sarah, so Abraham says, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister, and she's thinking, oh man, what's that? And so she's got to entrust herself to God as she submits. Now, did she actually have to tell him? I think the Lord sort of intervened. But so you can advise, and depending on the nature of the relationship, if your husband is wise enough to see that you're his best counselor, then he's going to heed that. But if he is bent on a wrong decision and it doesn't involve you in sin or the family in sin, then I think that's where you have to say, all right, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. And in this case, not my husband's will, but yours be done. It also doesn't hurt to try to enlist others who can advise, you know, a husband in certain kinds of things. I mean, maybe he's got a friend that can give him better perspective. Because again, some men, they won't take advice from their wives, but they'll take it from some peer who doesn't know anywhere nearly as much about it. So, I mean, I think getting other leverage is certainly not unsubmissive. But in the end, if he doesn't listen to your advice, then that's when you entrust yourself to God and the family to God for the outcome. Yeah.
And he's more analytical, he wants to make the right decision. And so you're kind of in that position, like, let's do this. The right decision.
Right.
And I know patience is a huge one. But is there a point where you can say, you know, this is the right decision for our family, why aren't we doing it?
Yeah. Okay, so the question is, what does submission look like if you are confident that you can make the right decision very quickly, but your husband is slower, needs to think it through, may or may not end up agreeing with you? Yeah, you got to slow down. Or he could say, whatever you want, honey. I mean, again, you think about, I mean, as I just think about how my wife makes a lot of semi-autonomous decisions, but I always, I sort of feel like there's a lot of things in decision-making that I don't need to make the decision. I don't need to be in the loop. And like the husband of the wife in Proverbs 30, I have confidence in her. I trust her godliness. I trust her vision. And so I'm not just surrendering my authority when I say whatever you want. I really know that she's going to make a good decision. And so, you know, the longer you're married and you sort of sort out what the decision-making roles are going to look like, the idea that the wife needs to be submissive to the husband does not mean that the husband has to make every decision. And a smart man, a smart manager of a husband is going to rest confident in the kinds of decisions that his wife will make. And so it's not deferring to a wife's decisions isn't an abdication of a man's responsibility. It can be the most wise thing to do. But again, each couple has to kind of work that. So there, you know, in the short run, you may have to slow down. In the longer run, there may be places where you can make your flawless decisions and implement them, and he'll be glad not to have to worry about it. All right. I think I lost my bulletin. When are we supposed to stop?
Right now.
Yeah, another question real quick. How important do you think it is on a daily basis in a relationship to have a working knowledge of the curses? Well, I'm not quite sure what you mean by working knowledge, but I mean, being conscious of the fall and its implications. I mean, part of what I've tried to do in these talks is to make us think about what on a heart level, what on a gut level, and of course there are even biological factors that influence our lives and so forth. So to be aware of that kind of stuff and to take it into account, rather than just sort of being blind to all of those things and then take decisions or comments or whatever in a vacuum. So I don't know if it's a good answer, but I would say it's good to be very aware all the time of the implications of the fall. All right. Oh, yes. No.
So I work. I go to school. I have a daughter from a previous marriage. And I'm so independent. I find it hard sometimes to, like, I don't know, like, let it go.
Yeah, yeah.
Any advice?
Yeah, well, it, you know, there again, you've been in a situation where you've had to be independent, and now you're not in that role anymore, and so you have to unlearn some things and learn them. You're not just kind of starting at zero and moving on. And again, a thoughtful husband is going to help you make that transition, but ultimately, you're the one that has to say, I'm not in that position anymore, so I can't keep thinking that way. And here again, this is where the retraining of our habits of heart and mind has to take, you know, just like all of us, you know, you get married, if you're used to living single, it takes a while before you start thinking as a married person. And at least some guys are really slow at getting that transition, but it is something that you have to kind of get used to. And so again, talking with one another, expressing your difficulty. Depending on how well you can acquaint your husband with that struggle that you're going on, he can pray for you, he can understand you. This is part of his job to understand you, and then make that transition. But yeah, you're going to have to, you know, it's like getting trained for a new job. you could do the old job automatically. Now you're doing something and you're way behind the learning curve, and it's going to take a while to catch up with that. And I think that'll be the pattern. But again, God brought you from your previous condition now into your married condition, and he has grace sufficient for you to make those adjustments. But it's not a switch that you can flick and suddenly now, you know, you're right in step with another person. So, I mean, we all have to learn that to a certain degree. But, you know, in our church, we have a number of military families, and this is almost cyclical because, you know, the wife has a husband, and he disappears for 7 months, and she is the head of the family in every way. And then this guy 7 months later comes back into the family, and as a Christian wife now she has to relinquish, which for the last 7 months she's, and then she's going to have to do that 2 more years down the line and then do it again. So those adjustments are difficult, and I don't want to minimize that, but the answer is still, by faith, make the adjustments. And don't let yourself excuse yourself by saying, well, I'm just not used to this, or this is more difficult. I mean, we can't trust our hearts. We are always making excuses, and we just have to hold our own feet to the fire on some of those things. But again, talk to your husband about it. Let him know how the struggle in you is manifesting itself so he can come alongside and help you in that transition. Yeah, good question. All right. Take 15.